Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
So we are in the middle of a series called Anthology, studying God and discovering Him in the sacred text. So today's conversation is about the three I's, not these I's, the letter I, the three I's related to the Bible. They're words that come up about the Bible. Sometimes they're really helpful words, and sometimes they're inflammatory words. And so you can't talk about the Bible without talking about these three words. So the conversation today is going to, that'll be our outline. We're not going to talk about long. We'll spend a little bit more time in the second two. Before we get to those, I want to start with a question. Here's my question for you. When you come to the Bible, what do you come looking for? When you open up the Bible, or you're scrolling through on your phone, and you go to the Bible, this anthology of books, what are you searching for?
Wisdom.
Thank you. Wisdom? Well, let's do this. This is nice. It's not. It just became not rhetorical. What else? Thank you. You know, anybody else? What else? What are you looking for?
Encouragement.
Guidance. Truth. Hope. Connection with God.
Understanding.
Peace. Revelation. Good. Well done. Somebody, by the way, scores bonus points. You'll know why in just a minute. All right. So I'm going to, for the sake of our conversation today, come back to that question and frame it in two really broad categories that you can put subheadings, a lot of what you guys just said in those two things, all right? But I'm going to streamline it and generalize it for the sake of contrast, all right? Just a teaching mechanism, so we'll come back to that question. First, let's open up with a passage from this anthology of books. We've been working through the first book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and let's start there, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. So there's a setting the frame for the story. There's these two groups of people. Think of it like the Democrats and the Republicans, or the liberals and the conservatives. As a matter of fact, the Sadducees would have been the liberal group, and the Pharisees would have been the conservative group. So that's a pretty good analogy for what these groups were like. Both groups, what they had in common is they were fundamentalists of sorts. They believed they were right about everything and everybody else was wrong, and they spent a lot of time defending their positions. They're also threatened by anyone who might disrupt their power. This is the problem with Jesus. He is absolutely affecting their power base. People are beginning to follow him and listen to him, and he's guiding them in ways that both of these groups do not like. So the Sadducees are trying to catch Jesus. Every time they come to the word, they are coming trying to catch him. They're coming as a skeptic. They're coming trying to prove him wrong. And I'm speaking of the word as the Christ. As referred, John chapter 1 says that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And this is referring to Jesus the Christ, okay? So when they come to the word, for their scenario, they're trying to catch them, come as skeptics. The Sadducees failed in this story, and so the Pharisees got together. They're going to take a run at it. They have a really popular, really smart attorney. So he steps up to the plate. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, we don't have time. I could go in the background of why he thought this was such a great question. We don't have time for that. It's a different message. But we're just going to get to the response. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, the rules, and the prophets or the prophecies, all of them really hang on these very two simple truths. Everything hangs on this, loving God and loving people. Now, as a general rule, I would say that institutional religion, what I mean by institutional religion is power over hierarchical, a domination system, unhealthy religious structures that are just trying to control people. When you hear institutional religion, that's what I mean by that. institutional religions tends to think of people as very simple. And so for them, the law must be very complex to protect them in every situation. This also helps them measure people's behavior and have a mechanism for control. Jesus is constantly disrupting this way of existing, and Jesus does the opposite. He treats people as very complex, that there's a lot of layers to who you are. You have different personality, different temperament, different background. You've had successes and failures. You have different perspectives. And so because of the beauty of the complexity of a human being, he instead flips it and actually goes, I'm going to make the law very simple in order for you to just simply go and find God. So he's pulling them away from the abstract, get lost in this behavioral modification. I want you first and foremost to follow God. When you follow God, your behavior will follow. So he's driving people toward relationship. Here's the frame. The leadership in institutional religion wants power and control. It's the dominant desire. Go look at any institution that's a domination system. In other words, the energy is they're trying to control and dominate. This has happened throughout all of not just in church institutions, but in any kind of institution. Power and control. The followers of institutional religion, so if you are the kind of person that likes domination systems, you want certainty. So the two of these marry quite well. If your greatest desire is certainty, then a domination system is a great system to be under because you can offer up your freedom for the sake of certainty. I'll give up my freedom so at least I know what's going on. You control my life, and I'd actually kind of prefer that, because if you'll just tell me what the rules are, I don't have to think on my own. You see how, so this is where in these systems that matches up perfectly. Freedom is sacrificed. Now, for the sake of certainty. Now let's be honest, right? At some level, we all do this. We're in political systems. We're in any country that you live in. You're sacrificing a degree of freedom for the sake of safety, for the sake of certain things that feel a little bit more certain. So, for instance, there's a speed limit. We agree to a speed limit because we feel safer, or at least somebody did along the way. They made this law, this rule, and we are giving up a form of our freedom. So we do this, and certainty is a human need. Let's not miss that. We need some places that are stable, that we can hang on to, that have a degree of certainty. The problem is when certainty dominates your existence, when it dominates your worldview, when it dominates the energy in which you exist in every day, because certainty becomes just a cover-up for fear. Check in on yourself when you feel, oh my gosh, I just feel so unnerved. I need something to be certain. Check in and go, is that energy a trusting energy or is that energy a fearful energy? What's going on internally? Be honest enough to acknowledge that certainty always comes with a cost. And if certainty is your highest value, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, if it becomes the highest driving value of your life, you're going to live with a lot of fear and generally be a defensive person. Now, by the way, if you grew up in a home of an alcoholic or someone with a really prominent addiction where your home was full of chaos, then this is probably part of your story. You didn't ask for it. There's no shame. But your struggle at some level will probably be with certainty or some sense of control because you didn't have it in your home. So as an adult, you go, I need things to be settled because I felt really unsafe as a child. That's, by the way, that's some, because if you're like, oh, that's me, why is that there? That's often, if you grew up in that kind of a childhood dynamic, that's part of the reason, that's part of the why. So when you hear that, if you go, oh, that's me, I don't like the way that feels, don't go to shame. This is just part of your story. It just means it's your struggle, but be honest enough. That's all I'm saying. Just get honest enough because it helps you recognize your own reality. Let me frame this into one question, and it's a tough one, but I got to give it to you. Here it is. Ask yourself this. Am I medicating my anxiety with a belief system? Or am I trusting in God by living in the unconditional nature of his love? Let me say this again. Am I medicating my anxiety with a belief system? I want this belief system that removes my fear and removes my anxiety, so I need everything to be certain? Or am I trusting in God by living in the unconditional nature of his love? And what do we know about love? Two things. It's ambiguous. You can never define it or control it. And it's context specific. So what love looked like yesterday might not be what love looks like today. What love looks like with one person might not be what it looks like with another. Which means it's not controlled and it's not a formula. Jesus is pointing us to this as the central focus of our lives. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love people. He's inviting us into a sense of belonging. But that false self, the false self which is driven by fear or shame, is always cleverly holding on to its moral pretenses to prevent us from compassion and understanding. That's what happens when we go, the ego pulls up, needs to be defensive, and when we fail to be empathetic or compassionate, it's because it's more important that moment to be right, because the rightness is the lie that keeps us safe. You might need to go back and listen to this, because it's thick right now, all right? This is really, really rich. Like, this is something I'd teach in a semester, like over the 9 months I'm going to in 20 minutes. All right? There's a lot here to unpack. It's a little philosophical today, but I think it has to be because I'm trying to set the frame. And honestly, if you don't set this frame, you're going to live according to a whole different trajectory of life. So this is some heavy lifting, but if you'll climb into it, I promise you there's a lot there that will alter whether or not you spend most of your life in fear or whether or not you spend most of your life in trust. And religious systems breed fear. So unhealthy religious systems. God is love. And Jesus, the whole story of the Bible, with Jesus, especially the New Testament, Jesus' interaction with people is him keep pushing up against these denomination systems, don't live by fear. I'm inviting you into an existence of love. So what's one of the primary ways our ego protects itself is proving that we're right. There are three dominant buzzwords that show up in Christianity related to the Bible: infallibility, inerrancy, and inspiration. Let's address all three. The first is infallibility. Someone might say, I believe the Bible is infallible. Here's what they mean, at least a portion of people, because very few people are always saying the exact same thing. Lots of people have lots of perspectives on all three of these words, so you just need to know that. They're really loaded, and it has a lot to do with people's backgrounds. But here's a general, kind of agreed upon definition. Infallibility is the scientific, geographic, and historic details of Scripture and their original manuscripts are completely true and without error. So progressives and liberals would say, I think there are lots of contradictions and scribal errors and a lot of things that are not exactly correct scientifically and historically. Conservatives would say there's an apologetic that could defend every one of those discrepancies, and if you'll spend enough time with me, I can walk through how they all fit together. I'm going to say, to my knowledge, no one currently has an original manuscript, so it's a moot point. Next, inerrancy. Inerrancy is the belief that the Bible is without error or fault in all its teachings. Now, this word really found life in the 18th century where Calvinists were rising up in Princeton College, and they were responding to, in that moment, what they considered to be a heretical arm of understanding of God. And so there was this real fear about, well, if the Bible has error, then the Bible isn't trustworthy. So their way of viewing the Bible was to say it is without fault or without error, and then they built up an apologetic for why. And the word that emerged here was inerrancy. And this became a very strong part of the conversation, especially in conservative circles, about the Bible. Now, remember, one of the things I've said to you is that sometimes one generation's solution is another generation's problem. sometimes words are helpful and an approach to a thing like the Bible for one generation might be helpful and might create some resolve, but what that sometimes does is while that worked temporarily, it may have created new problems for the next generation. This happens all the time in lots of different things. Here's what I'm going to say about the word inerrancy. I feel like it's the wrong term of measurement. So coming to the Bible to go, it is without fault or without error, is in a way, I think, asking the wrong question. Because you're coming to an anthology of books written in different genres by different authors with different writing styles and different perspectives, writing mostly in story. So coming like you're coming to a textbook or a mathematical equation is showing up with a book that actually has been written very differently. It'll be a little bit like saying to me, hey, Jamie, how much do you weigh? And me going, oh, I weigh about 34 inches. Okay. Or maybe there's me another analogy that I run into you and you go, oh, man, I went to the Elton John concert last week and it was amazing. And I go, oh, man, that's really cool. Did he win? Or I go, well, tell me a little bit more about the concert. I mean, is Rocket Man really true? Do you think Benny and the Jets will be coming back for a visit? Is there a grand return? You'd look at me, all three of those questions, be like, I went to the concert. So this is the problem for me with the word inerrant. It's looking for truth in the right book. It's looking for truth in the right book, but it's asking the wrong question. The Bible's not this science textbook, and it's not an owner's manual. It's a narrative, a divinely inspired story, God's story. And so generally, when we come to the Bible, we come ultimately, I think, again, I'm generalizing in, from one or two perspectives. Now, you guys give wonderful words of what you come to the Bible for, which is beautiful and I think very reflective of who you are. But most of us come with one of two things underneath what we think we're coming with. So I'm coming for guidance, I'm coming for peace, I'm coming to interact with God. Go underneath that, what's driving it? If you kind of just keep peeling back the layers, peeling back the layers, I think most people come, again, I'm generalizing, but from one of two states. The first position is I come to the Bible because I'm looking for certainty. I want to know that I'm right. The other position is, I'm coming to the Bible and I'm looking for truth. Now, when you say I'm looking for guidance, I'm looking to interact with God, remember, what do we know about truth, capital T? Jesus said this about himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth is actually embodied in Christ. It's in the Christ. And so when we come looking for truth, there's an element to it that's an abstract idea, truth, set against what's false, but there's something much, much deeper to truth. And here's how we know this subjectively. You always know when you're in the presence of truth. It's funny, it's actually, I think, he probably would call himself an agnostic, but a guy who writes about story says this about, he writes this in when he's describing our understanding of the concept of stories, but he says you can't get around the fact that you always know you're in the presence of truth. And think about it. Think about what it's like when you're in an interaction and you sense something that's beyond words, that's transcendent, that's beyond. Now, let's come back to that because I want to drop into that because it relates to something that's happening in a very real way. But before we get to your experience with truth, let's talk about truth as a contrast to certainty. Erwin McManus says this, anything that becomes certain no longer requires faith. Do not be surprised that what God asked of you yesterday is insufficient for your journey of faith today. Sometimes I think we're like, man, it took me so much work to be obedient to God. I'm so glad. I'm so obedient with God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. Then the next day he asks you to do something different. You sense God leading you in a new direction. You're like, well, it took me all this work just to get here. Yep, I want you to totally shift and do this. Or now I'm bringing this circumstance in your life. Now hold on a second. I just got control of my life. That's the point. We're called to live in faith. But our path is to endlessly be trading the egoic certainty for godly confidence. And again, you can usually tell when you're in the presence of God. Godly confidence is only found in Christ, in alignment with his way, in rhythm with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be seeking truth. Now, here's the thing about truth and why truth is so difficult for so many. Truth always costs something. Now, by the way, anything good in life costs something. It's universal truth. How about that? But truth costs something. What does it cost? Two things: certainty, and it will damage your pride. Here's why. You're going to have to give up certainty because if, in order for you to face truth, you'll have to acknowledge doubt. Which is, by the way, why domination institutional church systems don't want you to question anything. Because they're not interested in you finding truth. Truth might disrupt their power system. Jesus is constantly asking questions. He's causing everybody to doubt all the time. Most of the time, his followers for 3 years are walking around like, eh. I mean, that if you're like, hey, what's a disciple look like? Generally for 3 years, most of the time they were bewildered, disoriented, confused, didn't know what the heck was going on. Now, by the way, there's a dramatic shift that happens with them. Interesting how it happens. But truth costs something. It's going to cost you a level of certainty because you're going to have to face your doubts. Second thing costs is pride. And here's why it costs something in your pride, because eventually you're going to have to go, oh, yeah, I don't believe that anymore. Yeah, I thought I was right about that, but I'm not. I know I was kind of dogmatic about that thing, but that might not be right. So what happens is, we evolve in our understanding of who we are and who God is. It changes, which means there are times we have to acknowledge we're not always right. That's when you know you're in the presence of truth. So let's go back to that subjective experience. When's the last time you were in the presence of truth, and what was it like? Now, if you're like, this is a little too philosophical for me, it's too early in the morning. You got an extra hour of sleep. Come on, let's go. When were you in the presence of truth, and what was it like? Now think and feel what it was like. For instance, it could have been with music. Something happened. There's a word that we tend to use when we're in the presence of truth and we're affected by it. You know what the word is? Most of us might say, oh, you know, I really felt inspired. Now, if I said to you, would you describe what that was like? Describe your information, your inspiration. Describe what that inspiration was like. How many of you would give me, break down a mathematical formula? And if I said to you, that's amazing, that's what that experience was like at this concert, or sitting with your sleeping child, or in the midst of like praying for someone as they were going through this intense struggle, and you're giving me what it was like, and I go, give me another time. Was it exactly the same, or did it have a variation to it? And would it be difficult to describe it in terms of a mathematical equation or formula? I suspect it would. As a matter of fact, I suspect if I said, hey, tell me the last time you were in the presence of truth, or the last time you were deeply inspired, I suspect you'd probably go, man, it's kind of hard to put into words. I guess it was like, you might give me a metaphor. I guess maybe it was like, maybe you gave me an illustration. I don't know, maybe the best way to describe it is just to tell you the story. Now, isn't it interesting? That sounds a lot like the Bible. What if the Bible really was inspired? Moses, I'd like you to write this down. I don't really have the words. I'm going to inspire you. Well, I guess it sounds like it was like this. Let me tell you the story. There was a burning bush. The definition of inspiration: divinely inspired, human authors recording words in their own language through their own experiences, writing with their own style, and yet their thoughts and concepts and stories that they're writing are God-breathed. That's the actual term in the Greek, God-breathed. Their quills on their vellum or papyrus guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's actually a verse in the Bible that uses this word, so this is helpful. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul's writing to a young pastor, and he says this, all scripture, keep in mind, he's not talking about the New Testament. It hasn't been compiled yet. This happens to be one of the books. This is a letter. So when he says all scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. All scripture, everything we've read about in the Old Testament, is theopneustos, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in the right way of being with God, which is righteousness. Theopneustos, that's the Greek word. Let's break it down. So new is a word that we use in English for pneumonia or pneumatic. By the way, both of those things are referencing what in the human body? The respiratory system, and specifically then what? Breath, breathing. So new is the Greek word for breath or spirit. So in the Greek, it's pneuma. All right? So Paul's saying all scripture is breath or spirit. All scripture is breathed by God. It's the spirit of God. And the Latin word is spire. So breath in Latin, spire. So if you've ever been with a dying person or a dying animal, what's the last thing that happens? They take their last breath, and we say they expired. They gave up the spirit. The reverse of expire happens to be inspire. To take in breath. To take in spirit. How do you know you're in the presence of truth? You took in the spirit. You sense something. It was transcendent. It was beyond your physicality. You go, oh, that's so fascinating. I wonder if that happened in the Bible at all. Well, there's this passage in Genesis where God was creating man and deciding to give the dust on the ground life. And the Bible tells us in Genesis that God breathed life into man. There's another passage in Scripture. Jesus is crucified. He's in the grave. He resurrects. He comes out of the grave. And he shows up with his disciples, and he walks into the room. And you know what he does? The very first thing, which as a child I thought was weird because it seemed like that he had breath mints. The very first thing he does, he was dead for a while. It was a kid thing. Anyway, he walks into the room. He breathes on his disciples. First thing which if you've ever read that passage, you're like, Jesus comes back from the grave. Hey, guys. Weird. Why is he breathing on everybody? Maybe because that's what gives people life. By the way, do you know what the disciples were dealing with? What primary emotion they were dealing with above all emotions? They had lost all sense of certainty, and their primary emotion hiding in the upper room was fear. How does God dispel fear? Truth. Breath, spirit, let me inspire you. Abraham Joshua Heschel says, what is the spirit of the Bible? Not a textbook, not an owner's manual, but a grand narrative. What is the spirit? Oh, what's the breath of the Bible? He says, the Bible, its concern is not with the abstract concept of disembodied values, very post-Enlightenment, detached from concrete existence. In other words, let's argue about all of our theology, our doctrines, and our dogmas. He says, the Bible is not designed, it's not been written for this kind of abstract concept of disembodied values. Its concern is with man and his relation to the will of God. I'm man, he's God. How are we supposed to be together? I like the way Cynthia Bourgeau describes it. She says, the Bible is a symphony of divinely inspired human voices bearing witness to an astonishing evolutionary development in our human understanding. Meaning, it's evolving, it's growing. All of us are evolving in our understanding of God. It's this astonishing display of how mankind grows in their understanding of God. Or you could put it in reverse, it's God's self-disclosure as we mature enough to begin to comprehend it. As we are ready to receive his holiness. Have you ever been in front of a car when somebody flipped their brights on? What happened? I'm pretty sure most of you didn't go, oh, that's great. Your eyes would burn out of your head. Like, right, you go, oh, it's too much. Stop, turn that down. The holiness of God can't give us everything at once. It's a fire. And so he reveals himself to us as we are ready. When are we ready? When we walk with humility, when we come not to be certain so that our ego can be right to deal with the emotional safety needs of the trauma of our childhood, but so that we can show up in truth, so that we can be inspired and the breath of God would animate our life into relationship with him and his holiness. Do you see the contrast? And do you see the beauty of the Bible? That when we show up to the Bible and go, I'm here, I'm willing to be in the presence of truth. Inspire me. And I'm going to tell you what that means. It means you might open up, begin reading in Matthew as I have for this whole series. You might read, there's chapter 1, interesting, that's weird. Chapter 2, okay, that's a lot of words, a lot of names. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Wow. What's that all about? That's speaking to me. I think that means something. I don't know what it means, but I think it means something. I think I'm in the presence of truth. I think God's telling me something. Now, by the way, for most of human history, humans never had a personal quiet time. This is an unusual thing that everybody has their own Bible and gets to read it by themselves. For most of human history, the Bible was read with other people. So whether you use other authors or commentaries or better, other human beings, to have that moment with another human being is where you get to go, hey, what's that? To be rooted in the Word and refined in community. I think I'm sensing something from God. I feel inspired. I think I'm in the presence of truth. Let's talk about it. Or not. It's actually too sacred. Let's just be in it. I don't have to actually use words. It's just good for what it is. And I'm not going to box it up, put it into a dogmatic statement, and post it to my Facebook page to try and burn that guy who's always trying to write things. That's what I'm not doing. Let me be clear. Take this sacred moment and prove that I'm right. Please, there's another way. It's a binary system. Facebook is binary. I think I'm right, I think I'm right. Let's argue for whatever. It's binary. There's a third way. I think I'm right, I think I'm right. Hey, I love you. By the way, I'm wrong about lots of stuff. I might be right about this. But you're currently in hell, clearly, and I'm not, and I feel the temptation to join you in hell by responding to your last five statements. But I'm not going to go suffer in hell with you. Instead, I'm going to pray for you, because you clearly need it. That's a different way of interacting with Facebook. And I'm just, but it's the same thing with the neighbor, your mom, or the person who's, let's argue about inerrancy. Okay. What's your argument? I love you. Yeah, but what's your thing? I think it's the wrong word for the Bible. Oh, let's go. I don't feel like I'm in the presence of truth. I'm done now. Like, this is how you're going to have to manage the relationships and everybody's perspectives and all this stuff. But can I tell you this? Inspiration is a trust that, yes, the Spirit was guiding the writing of the Bible, and that the Spirit is also guiding the listening. So for us at Journey, the Bible is about an awakening to truth. How do you know when you're in the presence of truth? I know one way. You're inspired. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Brief reflection. If you're journaling, journal. If it helps you to focus, just stare at the floor, close your eyes. Let's go back to our first question. When you come to the Bible and you're looking for guidance and you're looking for interaction, you're looking for revelation, you're looking for wisdom, be real honest. Are you looking to come and be in the presence of truth, or are you looking for certainty to prove that you're right? And if you feel the temptation towards certainty, would you just talk to God about it? Just go, yeah, this is a real temptation for me. My ego just feels safer when I'm right. And would you just talk to God about what a journey of trusting Him might be like? And if it's your rhythm to come to the Bible looking to be in the presence of truth, would you just talk about that experience? And if you go, God, I just feel like it's been a while since I've been inspired. I feel like I'm having trouble even knowing what that means, being in the presence of truth. Would you just talk to God about that? Invite Him to some self-disclosure. Would you just say, would you show me something about yourself so I can get that, know what it means? Be in it, be with you. And if the Bible's just sitting on a shelf fairly dusty right now, or it's one of your apps that doesn't get a whole lot of time, maybe just ask why. Has it felt irrelevant, or has it felt like I don't know how to resolve the contradictions people talk about, so it's too scary? What if you just changed your interaction and came back to the book? Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the way it has guided us. And yes, we acknowledge certainly people have used it in ways that have been violent and harmful, but it has also been used to heal people, to draw people into unity, to promote and provoke love, to bring about compassion. God, thank you for the stories that are recorded. Thank you for the teachings that are there. God, lead us into an obedience through the Bible to you. We wouldn't place our faith in the Bible, but we place our faith in you. That our trust would not be in words, but our trust would be in you, the God of all. And in that experience, would we be immersed in relationship? Would we be inspired? The breath of your Spirit flowing through us and allowing us to give our love back to you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Keep us away from the complexity. Keep us from getting lost in the abstract. Ground us in the dirt of relationships with you and other people. Thank you for your patience with us. Here are our prayers set to worship. It's our attempt to express through emotion and words combined with melodies to say back to you how thankful we are for your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen.